So, the Minor Prophets. That was nice to take a little break, wasn't it? That was nice to have all our different missionaries represented through our different speakers, and I appreciate Walt and Mike, and of course Solonique popping in during the week so we could record him, and Safa being present in spirit, and Jay Henry getting a chance to bless us with his presence as well. So that was a great series to be able to come back to that. We used to do every November used to be Missions Month, so it was nice to have that again. I liked having that to hear from our missionaries. And it's also nice to get a little breather. And I get to come in fresh for Christmas season. And so we are finishing up the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books in the Old Testament. Oftentimes these Minor Prophets are they're overlooked, they're bypassed, they're ignored. We just skip over them in our Bibles. And these are God's last words of communication to Israel before a 400-year silence, a silence that was broken by the birth of his son Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Each of the minor prophets packed a major message to the original readers, and even now, 2,500 years later, these books speak directly into our lives. And my goal through this series has been to open up these 12 books so that they'd be books that we would return to from time to time. Because they're in the Bible, and the whole word, it's available there for us. There's no reason why we should avoid certain parts of it. And so I'm hoping through this series that we've opened up 12 whole new books to you in the Bible, if they're books that you've avoided or been confused about or anything there, that you can come back to. Books that were written for very specific time, that's why they're called minor, very specific circumstances, very specific situations in history. However, their messages are timeless. So the last of the 12, Malachi. Just a few little things, little trivia pieces of Malachi that play into being able to dig into it a little bit. First of all, Malachi, unlike a lot of the other minor prophets, he gives us no real date to go by. Some of the other minor prophets, they mention who was king, and so that's easy to go through and say, okay, well, this person was king, so we can fit it in with this part of history. There's no mention of a king. There's very little context clues within the book. Sometimes the book talks about, you know, some of the other minor prophets, they'd bring up a situation or a scenario and be like, oh, that happened here. That was this point in history. Malachi doesn't give us that. There's a considerable amount of interest shown in the book of Malachi towards the temple and sacrifices and the priesthood. So because of that, it's believed that the temple has already been rebuilt. And so that it's been used again. There's a lot of overlap in subjects between Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. However, though there's a lot of overlap, there is no mention of Ezra or Nehemiah in Malachi's book, nor is there any mention of Malachi in Ezra or Nehemiah's book. So they're just completely absent from each other's books, even though they have some overlapping messages there. One little clue that we get that I wouldn't have picked up on just reading it myself. I doubt many of us would have. It came through a little bit of research. Is that in verse 8 of chapter 1, Malachi uses the Persian term for governor. So that gives us a teeny little context clue to be able to say, okay, this must have been during the Persian rule. So when we put all those little clues together, that there's some overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah, which would have been a time that would have been during Persian rule. We have this Persian word for government used there. And we have interest shown in the temple and the sacrifices and in the priesthood. We put all that together, and it's estimated, the best estimate of when Malachi was written was 516 or after 516 BC, because 516 is when the temple was rebuilt. So that's our best estimate to be able to try and fit Malachi into a place in history. And with it being the last book of the 12, that makes sense also. With it being one of the more recent books, one of the last books of the Old Testament. Malachi is another one of the minor prophets that's categorized as an oracle. We've talked about this type of prophecy, and I want to share with you, I probably should have had this up on the screen, but this is a quote from one of the commentaries that I go to, College Press, NIV Commentary. Gives a very nice definition of an oracle in kind of the specific type of prophecy that an oracle is. As an oracle, it asserts Yahweh's involvement in the historical situation. It clarifies any previous prophecy about the situation. And it provides a basis for an appropriate response. So an oracle kind of does those three things. Another little tidbit about Malachi that plays into understanding Malachi a huge amount. I thought to myself, if I had time, I would go through and I would count the question marks in Malachi. Malachi uses a literary tool of questions throughout the book. He uses it to separate the different sections, as we will see as we're studying today. And he asks different types of questions. He asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a type of question that you aren't expected to answer. Like, do these pants make my butt look big? You're not expected to answer that question. That's not really a rhetorical question. Typically, a rhetorical question is a question that you know the answer to and you just don't. Okay, wait a minute. That would be then a rhetorical question. So he uses rhetorical questions. He uses accusation questions. Questions that are meant to place the blame on the other person. Questions that are meant to put the other party at fault. Like, do you think these pants make my butt look big? So that would be an accusation question. And then last, Malachi uses questions to bring up subjects that he's going to talk about. He uses questions to kind of bridge from one subject to another. Like, what do you think of these new pants I got the other day? Bridges you right in there. So Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. He's not only the last of the minor prophets, the 12, he's also the last of the prophet section in the Old Testament. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they make up a whole section of prophets. And so you've got the law and you've got the prophets. So he's the last book of the prophets, and he's the last book of the entire Old Testament. And what's really interesting about that is that Malachi, he's just the perfect bow to wrap up the Old Testament when you kind of dig a little bit into it. Malachi has a lot of overlap with the prophets, obviously. Some of the things that were going on with Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra is a prophet, and then we had a lot of the other minor prophets that he was contemporary to. Not only that, but Malachi also has a lot of overlap with the book of Deuteronomy, more so than you find in the other minor prophets. And Which is interesting because the Deuteronomy is one of the major books of the book of law. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we've got those two sections. We've got the book of law. Malachi has a lot of overlap with Deuteronomy. We have the overlap with the book of the prophets. And when we see even Jesus, when he referred to the Old Testament, he referred to the law and the prophets. We see this a couple times, but one of the main times we see this, you guys would be familiar with this, is when Jesus talks about the greatest and the second greatest commandments. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And what does he say here? He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So that's how Jesus talks about the Old Testament. And we see this in Malachi. He involves the law and he involves the prophets. So it's a fitting last book connecting these themes. And Malachi's message is very simple. And it's a great summation of what really the whole Bible is about. It's about our relationship with God. And let's write this down. This is more of an extended version of the title. I couldn't fit this all in the title parts of the slide up here or in your bulletin. But here's our first point will actually be what I would have used for the title. Malachi is about maintaining a sincere relationship with God through a sincere faith expressed through sincere actions. That's the book of Malachi. If we want a sincere relationship with God, then that comes through a sincere faith. That's a sincere trust, a sincere dependence on God, a sincere belief, a sincere confidence, a sincere hope. All of that's linked to a sincere faith. And that sincere faith then is expressed through sincere actions. The things that we purposefully do, intentional actions, intentional decisions, and also the things that we don't do, the things that we avoid. In following God's rules and following God's principles and his morals, the do's and the don'ts of the Bible, all that follows into a sincere faith that has sincere actions, the do's and the don'ts. And that's what supports a sincere relationship with God. Malachi has six major sections, and all of them are categorized. All of them kind of get a boost, a start off with questions. All of them start off with questions. talking about these, our sincere relationship with God through a sincere faith expressed through sincere actions. So this literary tool we talked about earlier, we see it right in verse 2 as the book opens up. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Just pause there for just a moment with that on the screen. How have you loved us? I think this is very comforting to find this from God in Malachi, because this is a question that not a lot of us would ask out loud. But I think it's a question that a lot of us have asked internally many times. I don't care if you've been a Christian 6 months or if you've been a Christian 50 years. I think it's a question we come back to time and time and time again. I don't think that's just me. I think that's every Christian, every person that has a relationship with God. When you've got those times of emptiness, those times of silence, those times when it doesn't seem like God is working or you don't see him active, you don't hear him, you don't feel his presence, and those pauses. And we know as we walk through our faith, we know we have those times, but when you see him in the past, it's easy to look and say, okay, I saw point A and point B, and that little valley was just a part of it. But when you're in that valley, when you're in that time, it's easy to come to this question. How have you loved us? How are you loving me, God? What's going on here? I love that Malachi brings this up, the beginning of the whole book about this relationship with God. How have you loved us? God replies with a question. All these questions, 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 questions. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Now, Jacob was where the nation of Israel came from. Jacob's name actually was changed to Israel. And then his sons formed the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jacob and Esau, they were twins. And without getting into this story too much, Esau was born first. But because Jacob was a bit of a swindler, he stole the birthright. He stole the blessing of the firstborn, which were big deals. And what God's point is here in Malachi is that God's saying, hey, I chose Jacob. I wasn't forced into that because Jacob swindled his way into the birthright. God still could have chosen Esau. God could have overridden Jacob's deceptive pulling out of the birthright and gaining the blessing of the firstborn. He didn't put God in a corner. And I love that in this beginning part of Malachi. God's like, no. This didn't happen just because you had some swindler. And then I said, okay, well, we'll fulfill the prophecy that was given to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. I guess I have to fill that through Jacob because he's forced my hand. No. God's saying, you had Jacob and Esau, and I chose Jacob. And I love this because I think this is such a very, very simple answer to this question that I believe a lot of us have had. How do I know? How do I know that you love me? And it's really a simple answer, church. God brings it up right here. I love you, and you know I love you because I chose you. Simple. Let's write that down. We know that we are loved because we have been chosen. Understanding and seeing God's love for us is foundational for our relationship with him. The first chapter of Ephesians talks about this exact same thing. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before the world was ever created, before there were birds in the trees, before there were fish in the sea, before there was a sun, a moon, before there were stars in the heavens, before there was anything, before the creation of the world, God chose us. If you ever wonder, and maybe you're here today and you're wondering, simplicity. He chose us. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, see how that's connected there even in Ephesians. We know that we're loved because he chose us. In love, he predestined us for adoption and sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We're loved because we're chosen. God chose us. He wants you. He wants me. Does God need us? No. Not in the least bit. Sorry for those of you who are codependents. But God doesn't need you. And the beauty of that is, even though he doesn't need you, He wants you. He chose you. That's how you know you are loved, simply because he chose us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He chose to have a relationship with us. And when we think about the whole grand scheme of all of the Bible and all the different things you see in the Bible, and even the things that you see in your personal walk with God, your relationship with God, and you frame it that way, everything comes back down to that root. Why did God send his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us? Because he chose us. He chose us. That's why that happened. Why did God send his Holy Spirit to fill us with his presence? Because he chose us. Why do we know that God hears and he answers our prayers? Because he chose us. And all of that's out of love. What about all the little things that he does in your life? I mean, those are big, big things. What about the little things? How he provides this, or he provides that, or he helps you out here, or he gives you guidance there. You take every bit of that down, and the root is because he chose you, because he loves you. And everything can be framed that way. And I love that. I love Malachi being this end and the beginning to bring our focus down to that God chose you. That's how you know that you're loved. We got to hit this one. Now I gotta get trucking. It's important for us to be able to see all that he's done, because when we stop noticing how God has expressed his love for us, the relationship starts to break down and our faith is weakened. As they started to rebuild the temple and they started to reinstitute the temple practices, the nation was far from being fully restored. In fact, the nation of Israel never is fully restored. God's focus is clearly seen as we turn the page from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from Malachi to Matthew, that God's intent wasn't to restore an earthly kingdom, but God's intent was to bring the heavenly kingdom to earth through Jesus. Maintaining a sincere relationship with God through sincere faith expressed through sincere actions. Church, we will never have a sincere faith, and therefore we will never have sincere actions if we don't believe in the sincerity of God's love for us. And that just comes down to the simplicity that he chose us. God uses Jacob and Esau to remind the people that they have been loved because they have been chosen. The next section opens with questions, just as I shared that all of them open this way. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. So write this down. The proper response to God's love is honor and respect. I'm just reminding you of something you already know. Malachi was reminding them of something that they already knew. In this section, God addressed the priests specifically. So it'd be easy to say, oh, well, this is talking about church leaders. No, not really. In the New Covenant, who's the priest? We are. We are a priesthood of believers. It's not me. It's not the elders. We are a priesthood of believers. So when we read this in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we read these words from Malachi. It's not just to the priests as we translate it into our life. It's to every one of us. So what were the priests doing? Let's read about this, because this is rough. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. That's strong language right there. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? There's more questions. By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? I mean, this is rough. God's calling them out. When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, really, is that a sacrifice? God says, is that wrong? More questions. Try offering them to your governor. See if he would be pleased with you. Ooh. Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? The level of our sacrifice in service reveals the extent of our honor and respect towards God. That's truth. You can take that, put it in your pocket, take it home with you. That's the same today as it was back then. Think about your level of sacrifice in serving God, being part of his kingdom, growing in God, investing in people, what is it costing you? And if it's not costing you anything, then where's the sacrifice in your service? Sacrifice is expected in our acts of service. Are our acts of service the equivalent to offering blind, injured, lame, or diseased animals? None of us would want to say it is. But when you look at what they were offering, that wasn't a sacrifice. This animal's no good to me. It can't see. This animal's no good to me. It can't walk. This animal's no good to me. It's got a disease. I'll just give, you know, it's like when you have a food drive. And you go in your cupboard and you grab the can of beans that you haven't eaten for 5 years. And you look at the date and you say, well, this is good till next month. Church, what's it costing us to serve? It should cost. Sacrifice and service are one and the same. And our level of sacrifice in our service reveals the extent of our honor and respect towards God. To maintain a sincere relationship with God, to have sincere faith through sincere actions, our service will involve sacrifice. And that shouldn't be new news to any of us. Any of us who have given our life to Christ, we know that we have died with him, we have been raised with him. And Jesus said, you will not follow me. Don't follow me unless you come expecting to carry your cross daily. If you want to follow me, that's the stipulation Jesus gives. That you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. Are we giving our finest efforts or our blind sheep? Are we giving our greatest talents or our best energy, or are we offering to God limping lambs? Are we giving our best or are we giving our leftovers? Church, the world will see the value. Let's write this down. The world will see the value of God's love through the response of his people. If God's love remains something that's important to his people, that we've been chosen, it will reflect through our actions and it will be seen. It will be clear to the world the value of God's love to us as his followers by what we give in our sacrifice and our service. Maintaining a relationship with God through these sincere actions that are produced by a sincere faith. How have we responded to the reality of God's love? How have we responded to the reality of being chosen by God? The reality of having a relationship with God? Our response will show. It will be evident to those around us. And the world will see. The world will see if we are offering our best or if we're offering our leftovers. It will be noticed. Third section in Malachi goes to a subject of sexuality. And it goes to it as a representation first of the nation's unfaithfulness to him. More questions. Malachi 2:10. Do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? And if we had time to continue reading, you'd see more of the context there that he's talking about, marital unfaithfulness. The sanctity of marriage, let's write this down. The sanctity of marriage is connected to our views and behavior toward God. We can't separate those things. We can't compartmentalize things, church. That happens way too much. We have our church life. We have our work life. We have our home life. We have our secret little life. We can't do that. We have to understand it. And Malachi brings this up. And six of the major subjects that he brings up that affect our relationship with God, he brings up sexuality, perversion of sexuality, or the sanctity of sexuality, and that's the sanctity of marriage. Sexual perversion is a way that we see that God's people are being unfaithful to God's intent for sexuality. He says, we profane the covenant, and we do so by disregarding God's sexual parameters, God's intent for sexuality. Sexual purity reflects the importance of honoring and respecting God's ways. Sexual perversion is rooted in self-centered life choices. Our choices in how we handle sexual perversion reflects the sincerity of our relationship with God. We can't separate those things. Malachi talks about the importance of who we choose to marry. The Israelites had chosen to marry women who had foreign gods, and they were bringing their practices into God's sanctuary. Our relationship with God should reflect who we choose to marry. This is a message that you'll be able to carry to some of your loved ones, some of your single friends, some of our children. Looking, my child stepped out today, didn't he? This is a point I was like, he needs to be here for this one. He's 12, and I hear him starting to talk a little bit. And I'm like, oh boy, it's happening. I'm kind of excited, you know, because it's kind of cool. But on the other hand, I'm like, okay, slow it down a little. You know, you're going to marry someone that you date. That's the way it goes. So why would you date someone that you wouldn't marry? It's just logic. You're going to marry someone that you date. So why would you date someone that you wouldn't marry? That right there. Take it, write it down, pack it up, take it to your single friends. Take it to your single family members. That's truth. And God says here in Malachi, here's what you've done wrong. You've chosen the wrong people to marry. And they've brought in all these practices, and you've even brought them into the temple of God because you chose to marry the wrong people. Because you weren't looking at the most important thing, and that is to have a relationship with God. You want your spouse to have a relationship with God. That is the first thing to look for. And I'm guilty of, I put that second when I was looking for a wife. She had to not be a coffee drinker at first. And then second, that's always been a joke in our marriage. So Jess, at times she's had times where she's attempted to drink coffee, and I'm like, oh, that was the first thing I was looking for in a wife, was a non-coffee drinker. Anyway, so little wisdom there for those that know some single people or those that are single here with us today. Our relationship with God will be revealed through how we view, how we work with sexual perversion, how we handle that in our life. It will affect who we choose to marry, and it will reflect in our marriages, in the sanctity of our marriages, and how we fulfill our faithfulness to our spouse. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offsprings or accepts them with offerings. Sorry, on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? That's another question. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You think what happens between you and your wife, between you and your husband, happens behind closed doors and no one else knows? God's a witness. God's a witness of how you handle your marriage. God's a witness of how you treat your spouse. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And guys, there are so many ways to be unfaithful to your spouse. It's not just sexual. There are so many ways that you can be unfaithful and you can betray the marriage vows that you took. And not any one of us are perfect, but we can't fall back on that all the time and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Sorry. No, and God's point for bringing this up, if you can't stay faithful to your spouse, if you can't maintain the covenant vows that you've made with someone that's there, that you can touch, that you can talk with, that's tangible and visible, how in the world are you going to maintain your covenant with God if you can't stay faithful to your spouse? Our relationship with God, our faith, our sincere faith in him, our sincere actions with him, If we're not acting it out with our spouse, how do we expect to act that out with God? Powerful, powerful little section. The next section branches out to a more broad subject of just evil in general. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. What? Did I read that right? Is that what's on the screen? All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. You can just do whatever you want. Boy, doesn't this sound familiar? 2,500 years ago, this was written. And yet today, this is exactly the attitude we hear. This is relativism. You can do whatever you want. Everybody's good. We're all fine. Love wins. I don't know how many of you guys know that reference, but that was a controversial book that was dropped on us years ago. This is not right. I think a lot of us live with this attitude and we don't even realize it. We're involved in evil, and when we don't call evil, evil. We need to call evil out for what it is. This is God's view on evil. You do evil, are not, they're not good in the eyes of the Lord, but this is the attitude a lot of people live with. Oh, you're fine. You're fine. Or they go the other way. Where's the God of justice? Look at all the evil around us. Where's God? Why is he not taking care of this? So you can go on either side of this. So we get a chance to see God's view of evil actions. You can't just do evil and then take this kind of attitude. You can't take advantage of God's love and God's grace in this way. Evil actions are still evil actions, and we have to acknowledge that they are not pleasing to God. So how does God deal with our evil actions? We've read a lot of stuff about God's wrath in the minor prophets. We've heard a lot of things about his anger towards our evil actions. But as you turn the chapter in chapter 3, you read a famous prophecy about John the Baptist. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then it is followed by describing Jesus's coming and what that will entail. One of the things he mentions about that is that he says, for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He couldn't be more clear. Let's write this down. God's purpose for sending Jesus was to purify and clean. That's what a refiner's fire does. It heats the metal so much that all the impurities fall out of it and you just have the metal. Launderer's soap. It's soap. It cleans you. It washes you. That's God's intention. That's how God wants to respond to our evil actions. He wants to send Jesus. And we know on this side of the cross, that is exactly what he did, to send Jesus to purify and clean, not to destroy and dispose. This is the same message John captures just a verse after the famous John 3:16. In John 3:17, we read that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Malachi grabs this part of the message of the Messiah, but not only that, Malachi grabs the whole dispensation of the Messiah, the whole time frame that the Messiah is going to hold from then to 2,000 years now, from whenever Judgment Day comes, because he then mentions that his goal to send Jesus is to purify, a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, to cleanse. But then he also mentions in the same breath that we will all be held accountable. We will all have to stand trial before God. Let's write this down. However, judgment will await those who continue to disregard God with their actions. We have a faith in the cleansing power of Jesus. Amen. But we also trust that every person will face God on the day of judgment. And we will be judged. If we have a sincere relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we have maintained through a sincere faith that's been expressed through sincere actions, then we have nothing to worry about. And as random as it might seem that Malachi's subjects are, bouncing around from fidelity in marriage, from how do we know we're loved by God, to just evil actions in general, and we got a couple other subjects yet to hit. As random as these subjects may seem when you're reading through Malachi, every one of them are focused on our relationship with God. These are major affectors of our relationship with God. We must have a proper view of evil actions. Evil actions are evil. God sent his son to wash us, to cleanse us of our evil, to purify us. And every person will face judgment, will face God on Judgment Day. Either cleansed and refined by Jesus, or left to answer for their evil unprotected. That's truth. Malachi then moves on to yet another subject that's connected to our relationship with God. This is a subject that we talked about earlier this year. A subject that a lot of us might be familiar with, Because a lot of us here, and it's been awesome to see it, a lot of us here took the Malachi 3:10 challenge. How many of you guys remember the Malachi 3:10 challenge? No, you don't remember it? Let me see a show of hands. Malachi, there we go. Because I know that we took it. We've had stories. We celebrated it mid-year with a big grill out and ice cream time. And we shared stories about how God has been opening the floodgates because we chose to step it up. We chose to say, you know what? I'm going to trust you, God, with my money. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to bring the tithe into your house. We took the Malachi 3:10 challenge, and we've seen how God has done some awesome, awesome, awesome things. Let's write this down. This is what the next subject is that Malachi moves on to. That trust and dependence are seen through how we view and handle our money. Our relationship with God should reflect that he has full ownership of us, and that includes our stuff. Here's the passage that was brought to our attention earlier this year when we were reading the book. He says in verse 8, another question. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. God doesn't say that often. He doesn't say that on really any other subjects that I can go. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. But in this subject, he says, test me in this. I don't have a lot of time to preach on this, but church, hasn't this been exciting to see this year in our church? And look at where we are as a church health-wise. I think this is the most healthy our heart has been as a church in many years. Would you agree? Do you think maybe it has something with bringing the tithe? With trusting God. I mean, it matches what he talks about here in Malachi. Things aren't going good for you. It's because you're withholding, because you're not bringing the tithe. You're robbing from me. Church, we haven't been robbing for God this year. Most of us have not been. And we see what that's done for the health of the church. It does a lot for your personal health, because you're putting faith. You're putting your actions where your faith is. Sincere relationship has sincere faith. It's shown by sincere actions. And that's part of it, is bringing the tithe. It changes our heart. It puts our heart in the right perspective. It puts our life in the right perspective. God is first. Everything else is second, third. Just as Jim was talking about wherever he went. Jim Law, as he was talking about, trying to avoid friction there. But yes, Debbie second. A distant second. Biblically. And when we bring the tithe, we're showing that. God, you're first. We show it to ourselves, we show it to our heart, and we as a church, when we do that, there's a synergy that's brought with that. And it's just been really, really, really exciting to see and be a part of that. So did we write that down, tithing? No, we didn't. Let's go on to, do I need to finish reading? Did I finish? No, I didn't. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. We'll go back up. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Awesome, awesome, awesome stuff. Let's write this down. Tithing is an act of honor and obedience, as well as faith and dependence. Give you a second to write that down. Tithing. Malachi 3:13 moves on to another subject. He says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. You ask, another question, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and doing what and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Well, this is an easy attitude to fall into, isn't it, church? What good is it to do all these things that you asked me to do, God, what am I seeing from that? Because sometimes we go through those periods. What good is it to do all this? It's futile to serve the Lord. Sometimes we have that attitude. And it's easy to get that attitude when we look at the world around us and we say, look at all these people. They don't give anything about God. They don't care about God. Look at the way they live. And yet they're prospering. This guy's rich. This family, they get a chance to have kids, or this happens over here. Look at the car they get to drive. But what about me? What about us? We've been following God's commandments. We've been following God's will. We've been doing what he wants. Is it useless to do that? When we hear it, church, it's easy to say, well, of course not. But I think every one of us fall into this at one time or another. Maybe you're there this morning. Let me reassure you, church, let's write this now. Faithfulness in our relationship with God is never futile. It is never futile. No matter what it may look like around you, it is never futile. And when we let this kind of thinking into our brains, when we entertain this message, we will see it chip away at our relationship with God. It will chip away at our faith in God. And you will see your actions just drop to a minimal, drop to nothing. This attitude, it'll work through you like yeast, like the yeast of the Pharisees. And their attitude would work through and bring negative things and negative results. Church, don't ever doubt the importance of your faithfulness in your relationship with God. It is never futile. God says in this section, he says, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus coming. We are recipients of that. We understand that. Church, we should know. And let me remind you, write this down. Be reminded, you are God's treasured possession. It is never futile. It is never futile to be faithful in your relationship with God because you are his treasured possession. That's how he views you. Maintaining a sincere relationship with God through sincere faith, expressed through sincere actions. Church, stay at it. Stay faithful. Stay connected. You are God's treasured possession. He chose you, and he bought you, and he treasures you. The final few verses in Malachi remind us to follow the law and to look for the return of Elijah the prophet. Jesus himself stated that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah the prophet. Not that he was Elijah reincarnated, but that John the Baptist embodied what Elijah was. In fact, they were very similar in their styles, in their personality, and their message of what they brought. So Malachi, in his last few verses, he ties the law and the prophets together. And Matthew records this, saying, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the closing verses of Malachi, the closing verses of the minor prophets, the closing verses of the books of prophecy, the closing verses of the entire Old Testament, it conveys this message. Let's write this down. Just wait. The purpose of the old covenant will come together as Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And I caught an error in your bulletin. You might want to change that 3 to a 4. That scripture reference is in chapter 4. So if you're looking through the bulletin, you'll see that it's progressive and that one is out of order. So change that so you're not looking somewhere else for that. But it's the last 3 verses there, 4, 5, and 6 of Malachi that supports that point. Maintaining a sincere relationship with God through a sincere faith expressed through sincere actions. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so very much for these books of the minor prophets, for the reminder of all the things that you have brought to our attention, the reminder of of how angry sin makes you in the book of Amos. The understanding of the power of repentance that we see multiple places, namely the book of Jonah, where we get a chance to see Nineveh repent. Father, the book of Habakkuk, where we see that it's okay to ask you questions. It's okay to come to you with concerns, and you honor that, and you'll give us answers sometimes. Father, when we come to books like Malachi, they remind us that the biggest thing in our life, the most important thing in everything, is our relationship with you. And Malachi brings up these six subjects that are key subjects that affect our relationship with you. It either helps to build a healthy relationship, or how we respond to these six subjects breaks down our relationship with you. Thank you so very much for these powerful, powerful little books. Major messages, major impacts from these minor prophets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.